Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And we're actually going to give an overview of a text that has Christians throughout the ages questioning. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, we're not going to do an exegetical study of Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6. I'm sorry. But that is the text of where this theology lesson comes from today. And that is the term 1,000 years. As I've been teaching through lessons on 1 Thessalonians, we're finally getting to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, which speaks of the rapture, or maybe it's the second coming, or it's both. Well, how do you view it? And so what I did a while back, the other classroom, is we did a study of amillennialism and postmillennialism, and today we're studying premillennialism. I'll give you some definitions in just a moment, in kind of a rough thumbnail sketch of post-mill and a-mill views, but today really we're going to be spending the bulk share of our time in premillennialism. Before we do that, though, I want you to realize the importance of what you see in a text and where you're coming from. Have you ever heard of the phrase before, "I don't know if I would date that girl. She's got a lot of baggage." Baggage is not seen as a positive thing. But the reason why we use that term is we realize that people come into the room with baggage of our own. We see things differently. And we, since the fall, since we are totally depraved, even though we're believers, we still don't see as we should, because we bring our own baggage anytime we come to the text. There are certain things that Americans are drawn to when they read Scripture. Versus Brazilians. And even in America, we're going to preach on different things, perhaps, than we would in other parts of America. I know fourth grade was one of the worst years of my life. People talk about the tragedies of junior high. Mine was fourth grade. I'll never forget, I was sitting in class, and the teacher would write the math problems on the board, and I would write them down, and then you would have to, you had a certain amount of time to do the addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. And I would turn it in, and I would get just terrible grades, failing grades. And the teacher finally realized that, you know, there's something wrong. I don't even think he's writing the numbers down correctly. So we had an eye test, and I failed it a couple of times. And the nurse told me, "You need to take this slip home to your mom and let her know." Well, somehow that slip never made it home to my mom, because I didn't want to wear glasses. That was my main thing. And so, well, finally she found out, and so she was kind enough to take me to the eye doctor, and they covered one eye, and they covered the other eye, and I was supposed to read, you know, the chart. And so I'll never forget this. They covered my right eye, and I read the left, and I said, E-T-Z-L-O. Then I did the same thing, and I had memorized those letters. So I would say the same thing with the right, even though I couldn't see really that well out of either. And so the doctor said, okay, let's turn on the light. Jeff, get a little bit closer to it. Go ahead and take a few more steps. And same thing. Okay, I thought, okay, I'll pass. And he goes, okay, now I want you to go straight up to it. And I got right up next to it. And then I looked, and they weren't letters. It was like a birthday cake and a car. And I thought, so the point is, number one, don't deceive. But number two, he put me on the machine and they said, okay, let's put this lens. Is that better? And then they'd flip it and say, is that better? And y'all know, if you've been to the eye doctor, you know. And then they would say, is that better? And I could tell each time they were doing more and more microscopic because I couldn't see. And every time I would go to the eye doctor, it'd get a little bit worse. Is anybody with me on that? I'm like, this is so frustrating. Why do I pay these people to insult me? But the interesting thing is that those lenses that they put on your eye, when you wear glasses, they affect you. They affect everything that you see, especially if you've got really poor vision. You're thankful for glasses. Folks, when you come to Scripture, Christians throughout the ages have looked at the 1,000 years, the millennium, in three different ways. And we'll cover one of those ways extensively today, and we'll just do a thumbnail sketch of the other two, because you can get the CD on that we've covered. So my point is that realize that one of them is correct. God knows what it is. I will give you my view, and I will give you what the view of the elders here hold to. But the point is that solid believers throughout the ages have held to each of these three views. Now, one other thing as an introduction before we begin is I want you to be aware of this. Dr. Johnson would talk about the future snoopers. He didn't care for them. He calls them agape over Armageddon. They're thirsting over the trivialities of prophecy and slighting the spiritualities. For them, the moral appeal of the Word of God is largely lost. They are most curious over what kind of furniture one is going to have in his mansion of the future. Don't be a future snooper. On one side, we have the people that they really don't want to study anything but Revelation, or maybe 1 Thessalonians, or definitely Daniel. Try to figure it out. But they lose the moral appeal of Revelation. Revelation is full of appeals to how to live life in a God-centered way. So don't be this way. At the same time, we have folks also here at the chapel that tend to be on this side. And I've used this term before. We call them pan-millennialists. It'll all pan out in the end. We don't really care to study it. I mean, we can't figure it out. As a matter of fact, I know a lot of people like that they say, you know, I like to study parts of Scripture that are really clear. The prophecy, I don't worry about that. Well, folks, about one quarter of Scripture is prophecy. So don't miss that either. So my encouragement is, let's put up rails on either sides, proverbially, and let's not falter too far on being a future snooper, but let's not go too far on being a pan-millennialist. Study Scripture, study prophecy, but also realize that we can get along with other believers and we can encourage one another that hold to a little different views, and we can live life in ways that are honoring to God. Some short definitions. I went over these in the other classroom, so I won't spend much time with them. The church age is, one last thing I'll tell you is this. I can send you this via email if you don't write that fast. So just let me know. You can just sit back and enjoy. Church age is the time period from the beginning of the church, about AD 30, until Christ returns for everyone who has trusted Him. You'll hear me say the term eschatology today. It's a combination of two Greek words, eschatos, meaning last, logos, meaning word or idea. And the point is, it's a study of last events, a study of end times. The Scriptures are replete with studies of prophecy, not just Revelation, but Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, the Gospels, many other places of the New Testament. The term millennium will be used quite a bit today. It's from Revelation 20, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. It comes from the Latin word millae, meaning 1,000. As I said, there's three specific views: amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism. We'll study premillennialism today. You also hear the term Great Tribulation. It is a time when disasters happen on the earth, and people who are faithful to Jesus Christ suffer intense persecution. It possibly lasts 7 years, or perhaps seven may be a symbol of completeness of God's dealings with the world. It's described most specifically in Daniel 7, as well as throughout Revelation. That should be enough. Let me say one more caveat, then we'll do a thumbnail sketch of amill and postmill. The study of the millennium is not a first-tier doctrine. What I mean by that is a first-tier doctrine would be something that a person would have to hold to be a believer in Jesus Christ. As a Christian, there's several of them. There's about seven. Maybe there's more. Maybe there's less. But the point of it is you have to hold to something like the Trinity to be a believer. Don't look at me and say, well, Jesus is the only one. There's no God the Father, no God the Spirit. No, I don't believe in that. You're not a Christian. I mean, I'm not trying to be judgmental or replete with problems here, but you're just not. You have to believe in the Trinity. You have to believe in the full humanity and deity of Christ. I witnessed to a guy the other day that said Jesus was the Son of God. And I thought, well, he's a Christian. Well, the more I talked to him, the more I realized that we have similar terms but different definitions. He said he was a son of God like we are sons of God. I said, but was he God? Was he deity? As I told you, he was son of God. And so we went back and forth a little bit, and I tried to make it clear to him that Christ himself claims to be the great I Am of the Old Testament. He claims to be God. Well, this man I'm talking to is not a believer. He doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. If you're wanting to know, there's a list I can send you, but basically some others would be salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. You have to believe in the physical return of Christ. These are bedrock doctrines that you have to hold to. I'm not referring to mode of baptism. I'm not referring to necessarily your view of the Lord's Supper. One of the views of the Lord's Supper will fall you into deep heresy, transubstantiation, but that's another deal. But the point is that as Christians, millennialism is not a top-tier doctrine. It's important, but it's secondary importance. You and I can disagree, and we're still okay. We're still friends, okay? We don't need to go to different churches. Now, three millennial views. The first one is amillennialism. It's defined as the belief that the millennium is a symbol of Christ's present reign among his people. Amillennialists are not literalists. They take the thousand-year reign of Christ as symbolic. It was first postulated by a man by Augustine in the 5th century. For 1,000 years, strangely enough, but for 1,000 years, amillennialism was basically unchallenged. It came about in throughout the 400s, and everybody held to it. And it's interesting because the reason why they held to it is because of the lens that they were putting on. What happened in the 300s? Well, Constantine supposedly became a believer, and he wed the state and the church together. You have the kingdom of Christ here on earth. Well, in Western Europe, anyway. And so they said, Augustine, you make good sense. The thousand-year reign of Christ spoken about in Revelation 20, which also dovetails into 1 Thessalonians 4, makes great sense. It's not literal. It's symbolic. All of it is symbolic. So when the 1,000 years, when the devil is bound, they would say the devil is bound. And the rule of Christ isn't on the earth physically, but it's in our hearts. That's what amillennialists would hold to. By the way, it's not held to some slackers. Martin Luther held to this, John Calvin, as well as Abraham Kuyper, G.I. Packer, holds to it today. Many Presbyterians would consider themselves amillennialists. And there's some scriptural support to it. If you are amillennial today, then welcome to Believer's Chapel. Nothing wrong with it. You've had friends in other places. I'm not saying that's what we hold to here at Believer's Chapel, but many do. Postmillennialism. It's defined as the belief that Christ will return post, after the millennium. The millennium is a time in which most of the world submits to Christ and peace and justice reigns. During this time, the kingdom of God is now being extended into the world, and through the preaching of the gospel, Satan is bound and the power of darkness is limited. It was first postulated by a gentleman by the name of Joachim of Fiore in the 1100s. It really didn't really gain in prominence mostly until the 1800s. You see, what postmillennialists believe is the kingdom of Christ, where Christ is taking over the world through the gospel. Okay? It occurred sometime after he went back to heaven. We don't know exactly when, but when he did begin his reign through the preaching of the gospel will spread, and it will spread throughout the entire earth until it has conquered every kingdom. By the way, you're wondering, why did it gain such prominence in the 1800s? Well, probably a couple of different reasons. Number one, the scientific discoveries of the 1800s. Electricity. The medical mysteries that began to be figured out in the 1800s. The preaching of the gospel started to go worldwide for the first time, really, in the 1800s. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, the first great American missionary. They went to Burma, they went to India, we had Hudson Taylor going to China. Wow, the kingdom of God is coming about. And postmillennialists would look at this and go, this is exciting. Well, postmillennialism came to an all-time stop, a halt, at the end of World War II. Because after two world wars and 6 million Jews being killed, not to mention the 20 million Russians that were destroyed by Stalin. I mean, people looked and said, the world's not getting better. Are you kidding? More deaths in the 20th century by war than any other century combined in the history of man. It's not happening. However, as I said about amillennialists, there are many brilliant scholars that hold to postmillennialism. Jonathan Edwards was postmill. B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, R.C. Sproul, all postmillennialists. There are some scriptural support for postmillennialists as well as amillennialists. However, I think it's incorrect. If you're postmill today, welcome to Believer's Chapel. It's good to have you. We're going to debate you, but we're going to kick you out of the church, okay? You can be postmill. Amill, postmill. Once again, you're thinking, Jeff, you got to give us more than that. Then we don't have enough time. You definitely get the tape from a while back because I went through it piece by piece. Today, though, we're studying really premillennialism. And the interesting thing about premillennialism is this. Premillennialism gave birth to twin sons. One was born right after the time of the apostles, and the other was born in the 1800s. They don't like each other. But they should. There's not as much differentiation between these two different children of premillennialists. Okay? I'll explain what these two children are and what their names are in just a moment. I'll tell you this, though. Believer's Chapel has been, from the very beginning, a premillennialist church. The elders have held to it. They think it best fits Scripture. I would agree to that. Now, if you think the rapture occurs before a 7-year tribulation, or you think the rapture occurs in the middle of a 7-year tribulation, or maybe you think it occurs at the end of a 7-year tribulation, or maybe you think the 7-year tribulation is mostly symbolic, it's okay. I think the point of the matter is that premillennialism is what they would hold to. I would tell you this, that they are twins in some ways, and that they believe in the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, that Christ will reign upon the earth 1,000 years. They differentiate as to when Christ will come. They differentiate in how you read certain parts of Scripture. But they're twins. And the twins' names are historical premillennialism, also known as classical premillennialism. And the younger son is called dispensational premillennialism. We'll look at both of them today. We'll look at the positives. And we'll look at the things that they're, quite honestly, maybe not as strong on. That maybe their foundation's a little weak at this point. And you can decide for yourselves. They also believe that you should not figure out when Christ was returning. And as a matter of fact, all three views of the millennium would hold to that. The interesting thing, though, is that there's been a lot of brilliant Christians throughout the years that have decided to post a date. Christopher Columbus was one of them. He predicted the end of the world. He wrote a volume called The Book of Prophecies, in which he prophesied that the world would end in the year 1656. He even stated very definitely that there is no doubt that the world must end in 155 years. He was wrong, obviously. Well, you'll find that both of these twins here, they have a lot in common, but they have a few things very different. And my encouragement to you today is that as we go through them today, y'all listen and go, what do I want to study? I need to kind of put on a different set of lens here. Because the fact of the matter is, you do come to Scripture with lens, your own paradigm, whether you realize it or not. No one in here is unbiased. You read it from a view that's not always right. I can accept that as long as you can. Okay? As Dr. Hanna used to say, do we obey the Scriptures? And he would say, no. We do the best we can. We realize we're also depraved. We're not perfect when we come to Scripture. So my encouragement is, as you read this and as we study today, learn to go, I need to study the text myself. I need to read through it. First one we'll study is the premillennial, the classical or historic premillennialism. It's defined as this. It's the belief that the millennium is a future event and Christ will return before the millennium. They tend to be post-tribulationist. That is, they believe that the rapture and the second coming are the same event and will occur at the end of the tribulation. According to historic premillennialists, most refer to Israel in Revelation. They say it would refer symbolically to the church. When you see Israel, and you'll see that a few different times in Revelation, they would say that's probably referring to the church right there. Okay, they don't have necessarily a strong dividing line between Israel and the church, as we'll study the younger brother here in just a moment. It was first postulated by the church fathers, that is, the men who lived just after the apostles. Historic premillennialism, according to each of the three different views, they would all have to concede that historic premillennialism is the oldest view of the millennium in Christianity. It was held by a man named Irenaeus, who lived in 130 AD to 200, Justin Martyr, 100 to 165, and a gentleman named Papias, who lived AD 60 to 130. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. As a matter of fact, he has certain writings that he would write out that John told him about the millennium. In today's context, Charles Spurgeon was considered historic premillennialist, as well as George Ladd. Historic premillennialists would look at the return of Christ as occurring after the seven-year tribulation. Spurgeon writes about this, and he says the following. People had been making dates in the 1860s. He said, I've heard of people prophesying that the coming of the Lord will occur in 1866. Now you may expect to hear of me being in Bedlam, meaning the crazy house, whenever by my tongue or my pen I give countenance to such rubbish. The Lord may come in 1866. I shall be glad to see Him, but I do not believe He will. And one reason why I don't believe He will is because all these false prophets say that He will. If they said He would not, I would begin to think He would. But inasmuch as they are all crying as one man that He will come in 1866 or 1867, I am inclined to think He will not come at any such time. It seems to me that there are a very great many prophecies which must be fulfilled before the coming of Christ, which will not be fulfilled in the next 12 months. You see, Spurgeon believed that Israel will return to their land. He believed it would happen before the return of Christ, that many Israelites, Jews, would come to know Christ. It talks about that in Romans 11. And he looked around him and he said, I don't see the Jews coming to Christ. Many of the things that could happen, like the rise of the Antichrist, He doesn't see those things, so he would say the second coming is not about to occur yet. Let me give you three scriptural support for it, and then I'll give you three scriptural support for the dispensational view. Scriptural support, you can take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 4. He says this, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So the first thing, scriptural support, is they would say the revealing of the Antichrist and the great apostasy has to come before Christ's return. We'll look at those very quickly. The arisal of the Antichrist, they believe, historic premillennialists would say that, you know, I don't see the arisal of the Antichrist yet. And it makes it pretty clear, they would say, in their view, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, that our gathering together, going to Christ, will not occur until the Antichrist sets himself up on stage. Talks about and sets himself up in the temple. The people would worship him as God. And he said, and the second thing that we're waiting for is the apostasy. Comes from the Greek word apa, which means from or away from, and stasis, which means basically we get our word staying. So apostasis, falling away from a particular place. I heard a Christian actually a while back at here, Believer's Chapel, say, you know, I think we're entering the great apostasy. That we are entering a time unlike any other where Christians, by the droves, are falling away from Christ. They're not really falling away from church, but they're falling away from Christ. Their church becomes apostate. They began to teach that there's several ways to heaven. Or maybe they'll just say that, you know, Christ is not the only way. It's not my call to determine if we're entering an apostasy. I do know a lot of people that are going apostate, that are falling away from Christ. And by the way, just as a quick note, a person that becomes an apostate, this is not a person that is going through a rebellious time. It's a person that looks at the claims of Christ and says, at one time I believed it, but I don't believe it anymore. Did they lose their salvation? No. They never believed. They had some mental assent to the facts of Christianity, but they deny it now. So the first point that a historic premillennialist would say is, hey, the revealing of the Antichrist and the apostasy has to occur before Christ's return. What would be the dispensational response to that? They would say, the day of Christ is not the same day as the rapture. They would say 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 is referring to the second coming of Christ and not the rapture. I'm not going to debate as to whether that's a good view or whatever else, but I just want to let you know that's their debate. That's their terms that they would use for that. Number two, scriptural support for historic premill. The saints, they would say the saints are on earth during the tribulation. The saints are on earth during the tribulation. Revelation 13:7, it says, power was given to the Antichrist to make war with the saints. A historic premill would say it makes it clear that the saints will not be taken up in a rapture. They're going to go through the tribulation. It's going to happen. Because Revelation 13 says the saints are here on earth. Okay? Well, a dispensational would say, you know, that's not the church. That's something what they would probably refer to as tribulation saints. They are Christians, but the church has already been taken up in heaven through the rapture. Third scriptural support for historic premill is the New Testament frequently uses Israel and the 12 tribes to refer to Christians. The point is, what they seem to be saying is that the church and Israel are not that divided. In many places throughout Scripture, you will see that the terms are used synonymously. That's what a historic pre-mill would say. As a matter of fact, they would take Matthew 19:28, where Jesus looks at the 12 disciples and he says, "You shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And they would say, the 12 tribes of Israel, that must refer to the church. Are you telling me that the 12 apostles one day at the millennial kingdom will sit and they will only judge the Jews? They will not judge the Gentiles of the world. So that's their view. And the dispensational view would say, I disagree. They would just say, no, I don't think so. I think Israel and the church are very separate, very different. And the 12 tribes are referring to Israel only. Okay? Now, folks, I probably should have told you this beforehand. You got to get your thinking caps on today. If some of you say, I stayed out too late last night. Sorry. Stay with me. I'll send you the notes. You can read them. The major weakness for the historic pre-mill view, it is this. It has been the minority position since the 4th century. I believe fully that it was the view of the church fathers. When I say the church fathers, these are the men that were discipled by the apostles or came right after the apostles. You can read it in their writings. You'll see it. But it's been the minority view. As soon as Augustine came on board and he said, I like the allegorical view here, I'm going to go with amillennialism, then the rest of the church just followed suit. So really, it's not been the majority position since that time. So that's the major weakness it has. Okay, number two, dispensational premillennialism. Let me define it for you. I'll give you the scriptural support, and then I'll give you the varying debates or points of view. It's defined as this: the belief that the millennium is a future event and Christ will return before the millennium. Most are pre-tribulationists. That is, they believe that the rapture and the second coming are two separate events. Some are mid-tribulationists. Some are something what people would call pre-wrath tribulationists. Some are post-tribulationists. Okay? It's a little confusing. That's why I'm talking very slow. Next week, when we actually go through 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll be in another classroom, but we're going to be studying the rapture or the second coming, depending upon your view. And we'll try to go through a little bit of the variety regarding the tribulational point of view. Today, we're studying the millennial point of view. I know it's like an onion. The more you peel, the more you got there, but you might as well start studying now, right? According to dispensational premillennialists, all references to Israel found in Revelation refer to the nation of Israel. Every single time. Dispensational premillennialists would see a divide between Israel and the church. They're not the same. They're very different. Whereas historic premillennialists wouldn't make that divide. Okay? It was first postulated by the Plymouth Brethren churches in the 1820s. You've heard of John Nelson Darby. We'll talk about him in just a moment. But in the 1820s, 1830s, in England in particular, there was this view that Christ will return before a tribulation, a time of worldwide tribulation upon the earth. And he will take the saints to be with him in heaven. And then will come forth a seven-year tribulation, and Christ will return what they would refer to as a second coming. The rapture is not really referred to as a coming, because Christ really doesn't come to the earth. Okay, he takes the saints to be with him in the air. That's postulated by the Plymouth Brethren. It was held to John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, Charles Ryrie, Tim LaHaye. As a matter of fact, if you've ever read any of the books, the Left Behind series, my goodness, I think there were 14 of them. It's the guy wrote on the basically a story of a time of rapture in a seven-year tribulation, and then the return of Christ to the earth. Fascinating book. Some people like him, some people don't, but the point of it is that he is a dispensational premillennialist. Walvoord describes, John Walvoord from Dallas Seminary describes this, this two, what some people would say about dispensational premillennialists is you're not referring to a second coming of Christ, you're referring to a third coming. Because he comes on two different occasions. How does that work? Well, He describes it, Walver describes it this way. Pre-tribulationists do not believe that there are two second comings, but that there is one coming incorporating two separate movements. So the point of it is he would say it's not referring to two second comings. He's saying that it's kind of two different phases of the same second coming. Scriptural support for dispensational premillennialists. They would say, first off, is this: God will remove Christians before pouring out his wrath during the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So they would say, number one, God has not appointed Christians for wrath. He just hasn't. The wrath well fell upon Jesus Christ. It didn't fall upon us. It doesn't fall upon us. It falls upon Christ. The people of the world that don't know Christ, God's wrath falls upon in the seven-year tribulation. Historic premillennialists would look at that and say, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is not referring to the wrath of the tribulation. It's referring to the wrath of hell. And he would say that God has not destined us for the wrath of hell. That's what they would say. Okay? Secondly, they would say that God will remove Christians before the coming of tribulation. Revelation 3:10, when John is writing to the church of Philadelphia, he says, "I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth." And a dispensational premillennialist looks at that and says, it's clear. It's clear from Scripture that God will keep believers from the hour of testing, the hour of trial that comes upon the entire earth. How will he do that? He will do that by taking them out of the earth before he pours out his wrath during the time of the tribulation, seven-year tribulation. Historic premillennialists would look at that and say, I would disagree. And how would he disagree with that? He would disagree with that because the term ek. Ek is an interesting word in Greek. It means two different things. It means from or out of. From or out of. And Revelation 3:10, it says, he will keep you from the hour of testing. Does it say he will keep you out of the hour of testing or from the hour of testing? John 17, let me show you this very quickly. Jesus prays something for his people. Interesting thing is Jesus does not pray that they would not be persecuted or not go through tribulation. John 17, verse 15, he says, "I do not ask you," meaning he's speaking to the Father, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So what he's saying, he's using the term ek two different times. I'll say it in Greek in that particular word. "I do not ask you to take them ek of the world, but to keep them ek, the evil one." See, it means from or out of. You can use it either way. So the point of it is this, is a historic premillennialist would say, no, it doesn't mean that Christ will come and take us out of the world, but that he will keep us from the trial, the hours of trial that are come upon the earth. What does it mean to keep from? Well, the same way that Christ says, I will keep them from the evil one. The idea is protection. It doesn't mean to take out of. It means protect in the midst of. It doesn't matter which view you hold to, but that, I just want to let you know that that is how a historic premillennialist would answer that view. He might also say in Revelation 3:10, that he's referring specifically to the Philadelphian church in a time frame, not referring to the 21st century. He's referring to the first century, that God at that time will bring a trial upon the whole earth. It may have been a famine in the first century. It may have been Roman wars. We don't really know. Okay? The third thing, and this is the third view regarding the dispensational scriptural support, is the church is not specifically mentioned before Revelation 4, rather between Revelation 4 and Revelation 19. You don't see the term church anywhere in there. And the point is when you get to Revelation 4, you see the tribulation occurring. And then you get to Revelation 19, and you see Christ return to the earth in a second coming. So a dispensational would look at this and say, for this many chapters, the term church is never used, ecclesia, it's never used at all. It seems to be that the church isn't on the earth, that yet God is still saving people during a time of a horrible tribulation, but the church is not here. The church is in heaven with Christ, perhaps going through the Bema Seat judgment, which is a good judgment for us believers. Historic premillennialists would look and say, that's an argument from silence. There's several places, like in Philippians, where Christ, when the church is written to, but it refers to them as the saints in Philippi. Doesn't really say the church in different parts. Sometimes the church is used synonymously with the elect. Sometimes it's used synonymously with saints. God can use it any way He wants to. Okay? Now the interesting thing is that between these two views, you have people that get in knockdown dragouts. I've seen it. I've been a part of it. And we fail to remember that our job is to tell people about Jesus Christ. That's what we are to do. Some people have said, well, what does S. Lewis Johnson hold to? Let's go straight to the headwaters. Folks, do not ask that question. Dr. Johnson was brilliant. He knew seven different languages, but I think the same Spirit lives in you, right? At least it says that in Romans 8:11. We're not Roman Catholics, are we? We don't really believe in popery. Well, I'll answer the question anyway, if you're wondering. Dr. Johnson actually held to, at least from what I've read and heard, he held to dispensational premillennialism for most of his life, and then towards the end of his life, I believe he switched to historic premillennialism. Okay? Doesn't really matter, but you need to study it on your own. I think both views are good. Such a politician. And yet, at the same time, I would tell you personally, I would hold to historic premillennialism. That's okay. We all tend to be premillennialists. If you happen to differ, that's wonderful. Debate kindly. As a matter of fact, I would tell you this regarding my view. This is one area of doctrine that I hope I am dead wrong on. I don't care to go through a tribulation. But God knows. And I think in some ways He may have not lined it out as succinctly as we wanted Him to. Maybe so that we would live for Him every day. So that we're not constantly getting future snoopish. But we're looking forward to being with Him in heaven. We're looking forward to His return. But at the same time, we're living for Him moment by moment. Not knowing when He'll return, but setting our eyes on the skies. So my encouragement for you today is just that. Study eschatology. Study it in ways that it will spur you on to love and good deeds. Because quite honestly, if it just spurs you on to greater knowledge, it's not helping you to love Christ or love others. It should spur you on to love and good deeds, as it talks about in Hebrews. That we are to be like Christ, longing to wash the feet of others. And the more we study His book, and the more we study eschatology, the more we realize He's coming back. And as it says, He's coming back soon. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the study of Scripture, the study of theology. Would You grant that we would long for it, but not in ways that would just be heady, because we know that knowledge simply puffs up. We do pray that we would know it in ways that would be honoring to You. As we study Scripture, we would think and pray and go through our minds, how will this benefit the kingdom of God? Father, we pray that You would send Your Son quickly. As John would say in Revelation 22, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.